A man by the name of Howard Hageman, who I have got no idea who he is, but he had a reflection on church. He said, "My mind runs to a little church in northern New York. My earliest recollection is that of sitting in a hard pew in that somewhat barren meeting house with its aisle carpet of coy matting, while from a spindly pulpit the minister, as was his wont, thundered against card playing and, for a reason best known to himself, the wearing of silk underwear." Now, I got to say, I bet that's got some of you feeling very uncomfortable at this point in time. But I got to say, I agree with the minister. Like, I think Hessian undies are the way forward for church. That will keep you awake, won't it? You know, that temptation to fall asleep, every wriggle will just waken you up, okay? But I wonder, really, what Hageman may have wanted for his church. Better still, what do you want for your church? Yeah, there are all kinds of answers. You might say love, you might say joy, you might say unity. All of those things are good. All good things. But I wonder if you could describe your desire for church in one word, what that word would be. I think I gave you an outline for the sermon if you came in this morning. Was there a blank next to that? Okay. You might like to write something in there. You know the answer, Peter, because you heard the sermon this morning already. There are many answers that you could just write into that little section, but I want to suggest to you my answer is healthy. Healthy. What I want for our church is that we be healthy. Now, assuming we are Christian, then my assumption is that we would want for church the things that God wants for his church. Healthy church resides in what God wants, not necessarily in what we want. So it's worth turning again to God's word and asking, what are some of the marks of a healthy church that God would want for us? We could go to a number of passages in the scripture. There are lots of them. But I want to turn our attention to Acts chapter 2, which is the opening moment, really, of the early church, and see what was important for them. And I want to look at the marks of a healthy church under two headings, the core establishing marks and the ongoing marks. So let's think about the core establishing marks. The most obvious mark of the church is that we are all about what? Jesus Christ and him crucified, aren't we? Acts 2 verse 36 begins with a therefore. Thanks for stealing my thunder, Neville. It's a good thing I love you, brother. But a therefore in the Bible, it's like the hinge on a door. And so whenever you see a therefore, it kind of, the door swings back to things that are already said, and then it swings forward to open up to where you need to go in response. Okay? So here's a therefore, which is like a hinge. And as the door swings backwards to verses 1 to 35, we see the disciples receiving the gift of God's Holy Spirit, who is a core mark of the Christian church, isn't he, Marie? Absolutely. Marie said to me this morning, "Rick, the Holy Spirit, he gets a Guernsey as a core mark, doesn't he?" And I said, "Yeah, absolutely he does." But the Holy Spirit, as you would know, is all about Jesus Christ. And that's very important for us to understand. So we see in verses 1 to 35, they receive the Holy Spirit and they begin to speak in known but unlearnt languages. And the content of their message was all about Jesus. Everyone heard them speaking in their own language and they were talking about Jesus. And Jesus fills Peter's speech, which follows by way of explanation, which reaches a crescendo in verse 36 with the words, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." In other words, if you're going to be part of the Christian church, if Jesus is absent, you're not the Christian church. where Jesus, of course, is not Lord, then the Christian church does not exist. In fact, if Jesus is not your personal Lord, then you are not a Christian. So you need to let Jesus be Lord. The only way he can be your Saviour is if he is Lord. The reason he can save us is because he has the authority to pull that off. Okay? So Jesus is absolutely core to everything we do, but not just any Jesus, this Jesus who is the Christ, the Lord. Now the second most obvious core mark I want to suggest to you is the conviction, is conviction's response to Jesus in repentance and faith. Look again at verses 36 to 38 with me. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, I got to say, I think these early people saying, "Brothers, what shall we do?" They really understood the gospel at this point. They understood how responsible they were for the death of Christ, because they understood the truth about Jesus, they understood the truth about themselves, and they understood the truth about sin. They also understood that Jesus, of course, was the hope of their salvation, hence their response. "Brothers, what shall we do?" Now, little pause. Do you understand that you're responsible for the death of Christ? Imagine if you lived in this moment of Pentecost very close to the cross. This conviction might have been laid upon you a little more strongly because the cross and that event was filling the city with its information and everyone was thinking about this. Because we come to church week by week and we enjoy our fellowship, but sometimes we can forget that I am as responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus as the people who drove the nails into his hands on that day. Because Jesus' death was for sin. The sins of people past, the sins for people present, and the sins of people into the future. My sin, our sin, took Jesus to the cross. What I've discovered in years of ministry is that when people actually understand the seriousness of their sin and that it cost Jesus his life, I've seen people, just like you and me, cut to the very heart by that and ask, "What do I need to do in response to this?" That's precisely the scene we have before us in Acts chapter 2. It's not just an old-fashioned situation some 2,000 years ago, but it is a situation you could strike almost any day as you deal with people that live with you and who actually are cut to the heart about their sin before God. It's at this point Peter says nothing, I've got to say, more here than I think Jesus says in the Gospels. When Jesus came, he says, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." I think Peter says, "Repent and be baptized." I actually think they're almost synonymous, those two statements. And as we begin to see the church where Jesus Christ crucified is Lord and Saviour, we see a community that's marked by repentance and faith. Core, establishing realities for the church. But you might be sitting there saying, "Tell us something we don't know, Rick. We all know this." Don't you love it when people state the obvious? People are doing it all the time, like product warnings. Packets of peanuts which state "open packet and eat content." Pudding packaging that warns product will be hot after heating. Or the one that I really love, the Swedish chainsaws, which advised do not stop chain with hands. Or an iron manufacturer who suggests that ironing your clothes while wearing them is not recommended. But let me ask you a question. How many of you have done it? Julie, thank you. One honest person. You know, just before you're going out, you flick the skirt over the ironing board. You know. Or this one, infant cough syrup, which warns its presumably pre-literate customers to avoid driving, operating machinery and drinking alcohol. That's a lovely warning for infants, isn't it? Stating the obvious, isn't it? Why restate these core marks of the church? Jesus, Lord and Saviour, conviction of sin and repentance and faith responses. Well, I want to say because this side of heaven, the church is in a spiritual battle, always being tempted to wither under the heat of pressure, easily distracted by the cares of the world, all of which keep us from being the healthy church that God desires. The symptoms of our distractions being the diminishment of the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. A diminishment that issues in the absence of humility and the growth of arrogant pride, the lack of grace and mercy to forgive, loss of respect, a diminishment of energetic generosity, a failure in truthfulness and unwillingness to serve, and so much more. The list could go on, couldn't it? We need to remember these basic truths, because we're under pressure to forget them. In a little while, we'll have the Lord's Supper. You know the Lord's Supper, don't you? What is the Lord's Supper? It is a memory feast, isn't it? It's a reminder. Why do you need reminding? I mean, we do it all the time. It's the same thing every time we do it. Why do you need reminding? You know it. Well, the trouble is, we need to actually come to the Lord's table remembering that we should not fear him who can kill the body, but him who can take both body and soul and cast them into hell. We need to remember that as we confront a world that challenges us in our remembrances to move away from Christ to other things. And the Lord's Supper constantly reminds us to trust in him, not in other things. I think Jesus was very clever in giving us a core reminder of things in the Lord's Supper, an ongoing reminder of things in the Lord's Supper, because he knew that we could so easily drift. Well, the core things don't move, but we can, can't we? So as we remember Jesus as Lord and we repent and put our trust in him, In our ongoing response, let's consider some other marks. They began to meet this early church in verses 42 to 47, and that's where we're going to have a look now. Turn to verse 42 and look what they did. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. What's the dreadful word in verse 42? What's the dreadful word in verse 42 for us? What was it? Devoted. That's a terrible word, isn't it? Don't you hate that? Do I have to be? You know, when I go to the gym, I work on my body. Yes, and I know what you're all thinking. We need to encourage him to go more often. Yes, you're absolutely right. But although the aspirations of many who go to the gym may be the perfect body, I don't think that the mark of a genuine gym is that. The genuine mark of a gym are those activities that seek the perfect end. They're things like effort, dedication, perseverance, devotion. When I come to church, I'm also working on a body, with the aspirations that one day the body of Christ will be perfect. And a mark of that aspiration is what I am devoted to, verse 42. And what are they devoted to? Well, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's no surprise, because you and I would have no access to Jesus today if it wasn't for the apostles. That's very important to understand. You can make up your own Jesus. You can create your plastic one to look anything you want it to look like. But your only true access to the Jesus of history is through the apostles and the prophets. And so an ongoing mark of the church, and a primary mark, is that the church is a Bible-studying church. Paul exhorts Timothy, for example, in 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, he says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching." The second thing you'll notice is that they devoted themselves to the fellowship. We've been talking about both of these things. Peter had dealt with the one apostolic church just recently. We've talked about being devoted to the fellowship, and that the fellowship of God's people is one of mutual possession, where we possess one another. When you cry, I cry. When you laugh, I laugh. That kind of possessiveness. But we'll change that a little bit here. But here in Acts 2, I think you get a glimpse of the glorious fellowship lived out. Verse 44 and 45, "All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need." And then in verse 46, "Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts." Let's take them one at a time. Verse 44 and 45. Did you notice what they did? They had everything in common. They sold their possessions and goods and they gave to anyone as they had need. Please don't misunderstand that verse. You're not to walk away from church this morning and put your house on the market and then bring the amount of money and put it on the plate. Aren't you glad about that? Okay? All right? That's not what's going on here. All right? In fact, if you go a little bit further, you meet the drop-dead Christians of the first century, Ananias and Sapphira. They come to church claiming that they have sold their property and they deliver it and that they're giving the whole sale price. They pretend that they've been super generous, but they actually haven't. They've sold something, they've given part, but they've kept another part for themselves, and they've lied to the church, and they lied to the Holy Spirit. The two go together. You lie to the church, you lie to the Holy Spirit, okay? And under God's judgment, you'll know they were carried out. And that really put the wind up people in church, as you could imagine. Please let that never happen here. All right? Lord, please make sure I behave myself. Okay? But so it's not about selling everything. Some people sold properties and bought them in and gave them. Other people came and gave portions. That's what's being said here, is not that they gave everything away, that they themselves became poor. Not that they lined the pockets of some, you know, evangelist, TV evangelist. Please be careful of them, okay? We've even got them on our tellies. I think it's Channel 55. And I get that, and every week they're asking for money. That's not what's going on here. Verses 44 to 45 is the renouncing of individual possessiveness. Having everything in common. The life of the Christian is never to be about self, but it is marked by a devotion to the welfare of God's kingdom people. You can possess. What you're doing here is renouncing possessiveness. You got that? Verse 46, they also renounced an individualism as they continued to meet with one another. The life of the Christian is never in isolation to the church, but it's marked by daily devotion to Jesus and others in fellowship. Verse 42, you'll notice now, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, and then thirdly, to the breaking of bread. In other words, they devoted themselves to the celebration of their fellowship in the Lord's Supper. You know that the Lord's Supper is a celebration, don't you? Doesn't really look like that these days, does it? Okay? This really doesn't look like a celebration, does it? The healthy life of the Christian church never moves from its establishing core. And you see this in the ongoing realities of the Lord's Supper. Verse 46, they broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. But in verse 42, the breaking of bread, it's not just any breaking of bread, it is the breaking of bread. And as a reference to the sharing of the Lord's Supper, an activity which in the first century took place in the midst of a much larger meal. It's an activity in 1 Corinthians 11, which is where I want you to turn now with me. If you've got your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians 11, which captures, by way of reminder, so many of the marks that we've already spoken of. So this little reminder that we're about to have here today reminds us of so many of the marks of the Christian church. So go there with me. I won't necessarily take the verses in order, but I'm going to take them in the order of my talk. Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11. Notice where you're verse 26. The first thing we see about the Lord's Supper is it's a look back. It's a look back to Jesus, who is Lord. Paul says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." What is it doing? It's proclaiming the Lord's death. It's a look back. Then verse 28 is a look in, addressing the conviction of the truth on the heart of the believer. Verse 28, a person ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. You ought to do an internal examination and let the conviction of Christ lay upon you, bringing forth appropriate repentance and faith responses. Verse 20 is a bit of a rebuke, but it reminds us that the Lord's Supper doesn't just look back, doesn't look just look in, but it looks out. It's a time to remember others in the fellowship. 11 verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry and another gets drunk. Well, you'd hardly have that problem today, would you, brothers and sisters? You'd hardly have that problem today, but it was a problem back then. It seems that the wealthy might have shown up with their kind of good wines and their lamb or their, what's that thing you do, Janine? That pulled pork and, no, they wouldn't have done pulled pork. You're right. It's not often I'm wrong, but I'm wrong again. They wouldn't have done pulled pork. That's correct. It would be pulled lamb or something like that. And maybe a little caviar. And they'd get there and they'd go, well, we better chow down pretty quick because when the rabble comes, they'll want to eat this stuff and I don't want to be left with their little bits of leavened bread. Thank you. And it wasn't about others. It was all about them. See, the Lord's Supper has us look back to Jesus, who is Lord, has us look in at the conviction of our own hearts, and it has us look out to one another. But it also has us look forward too. Did you see that in verse 26? You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we look back, we look in, we look out, and we look forward when it comes to the Lord's Supper. An activity that has us look forward to the aspirations of being part of the church perfected, gathered around Jesus Christ face to face. What a great mark of the Christian church is the breaking of bread, a perpetual reminder of our fellowship with Christ and each other. And it's no wonder the marks of the church included gladness, sincerity, and praise. The church is the gathering, or should be, of joyful, real people, not pretend ones, who can't stop declaring God's goodness. And finally, and I don't say finally because this gets tacked on at the end as less important. I say finally just to let you know we're close to finishing, all right? They devoted themselves to prayer. It's not surprising at this point to see that their devotion included prayer. For they had much to thank God for. Jesus, Lord. They had much to confess and repent of, much to request, as in word and sacrament, they were reminded that God is the sovereign ruler and giver of all things. Prayer is a primary mark of the Christian church because it is a primary expression of our complete and utter dependence upon God for everything. How are you going with your prayer life? I'm not much for tattoos. But I understand why some people tattoo the name of their loved ones on themselves. You can go into all the theology of tattoos with me later on, and I probably will glaze over and not care a hoot, okay? If you've got a tattoo, good luck to you. Please don't show it to me because, as my experience, people put tattoos in the most embarrassing places. All right? So if you're Robin, I don't want to see your tattoo. Okay? All right? But I do understand why some people have them. Like my son, for example, who tattooed his wife's name on his ring finger because when he's at work, he can't wear a ring for safety reasons. I think when he had it tattooed, her name is Rebecca, I think he was very glad that you could reduce that to Beck. Not too much tattooing. Friends, you can't reduce, though, the marks of the church. And I don't want to suggest that you tattoo the marks of a healthy church on your bodies. But I would like to pray that God the Holy Spirit would write them on our hearts. Because when all these marks of the church are evident, then it's no surprise to read, as we do in verse 47, of a people who enjoyed the favour of others and that the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. These are the marks that make us really quite spectacular. May God help us to be his spectacular church in the world. And may people see that indeed we've got something to offer.